Everyone is broken and in need of a Savior. You know, it's easy for us to become pretty pessimistic, isn't it? As we look at the world around us, fires, hurricanes, mass shootings. And then as we look at our personal lives, I don't know what you've been through, but perhaps you've faced some devastating event this week that are causing you to be pessimistic. This morning, that message, the message from 1 Peter chapter 1 is for you. I want to share with you a story about a duck hunter. I hear that duck hunting is about to be on its way. I don't know that because I'm a duck hunter. I read it on the internet. But there was an avid duck hunter who was in the market for a really good bird dog, and his search ended when he found a dog that could actually walk on water to retrieve a duck. Shocked by his find, he was sure none of his friends would ever believe him, and so he decided to break the news to a friend of his who was well known for being a pessimist. And so he invited his pessimist friend to hunt with him and his new dog, and they waited by the shore. A flock of ducks flew over, they fire, duck falls, the dog responds and jumps into the water, but the dog didn't sink. Instead, walked across the water to retrieve the duck, never getting more than his little paws wet. The friend saw everything, didn't say a word. On the drive home, the hunter asked his friend, "Did you notice anything unusual about my new dog?" "I sure did," responded his friend. "He can't swim." Sometimes we want to think about the glass as being half empty, don't we? George Will says the best part about being a pessimist is that you are constantly being proven either right or pleasantly surprised. 1 Peter chapter 1 today, verses 10 through 12. This is not going to be your positive mental attitude sermon. It's not going to be about that. A lot of times when you talk about the idea of why is now a great time to be alive, you're going to hear a message about, oh man, you just got to believe you can and you can, or some such thing. That's not what this is about. What these three verses are about is that the salvation that we presently enjoy, if we're believers in Jesus, I'm talking to believers here, is something that the saints of old really puzzled over. They searched diligently to know this plan of salvation, which is so clearly marked out for us in the pages of Scripture. In fact, these prophets of old determined that their ministries were not in the end designed to serve themselves or even their own generation. It was instead, their ministry was instead designed to serve us, to reveal to us how great the salvation that God has given us really is. Even the angels have a hard time comprehending God's plan of salvation for us. They're curious about it. This makes right now the time of God's full revelation of salvation through Jesus Christ. Right now is the best time in all of history to be alive. To find out more about that, I invite you to stand right now, and we'll read these three verses from 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, 1 Peter 1. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Please be seated. Grace has arrived. The prophets spoke of the grace that was to come, and I want to give you a little bit of a tracing of the Old Testament about the idea of grace and how we can trace it through the prophets. The first place I want to draw your attention to is Deuteronomy chapter 18, where the Lord promises to raise up a prophet like Moses, and he will put words in his mouth and he'll speak to people all that he commands him. And whoever doesn't listen to my words, he'll speak in my name, I'll require it of him. It points to the whole origin of prophets, that there's going to be a continuing line of prophets. But more than that, grace is predicted by the prophets. It's in the very nature of God. It's who God is. He is a God of grace. That is, he gives unmerited favor. Now, one of the ways in which we see this in the prophets of the Old Testament is a phrase that appears over and over and again all through the Old Testament. Phrases like this: the Lord is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's a phrase that's used in Exodus 34:6, when God was revealing himself in an especially intimate way to Moses. But it's repeated all through the Old Testament. Some examples: Numbers 14, Nehemiah 9, Psalm 86, Psalm 103, Psalm 145, Joel 2, Jonah 4. In fact, Jonah uses it as a complaint to God. Well, I don't know why you didn't blast the Ninevites. I knew it. I knew what kind of God you were, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, quoting other prophets, right? It's in God's nature to be gracious. Isaiah 55 then has this invitation: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But the prophets, despite all of this revelation of God as being a God of grace, they knew that there was a big piece that was missing. The big piece was, on what basis could a holy and righteous God pour out his grace on people? People are broken. They are messed up by their sin. They are rebels and deserving and, in fact, having the wrath of God abiding on them. On what basis could God pour out his undeserved favor on people? They knew that the sacrificial system was insufficient to be a basis for that grace. In fact, many of the prophets said things like, the blood of bulls and goats are not the things that God desires. So this grace, while they did experience it in part, was not theirs in its fullness, like it is ours. The goal of grace, the recipient of grace, according to verse 10, is you. You who live in this period of time, who are believers in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of God's plan of grace is fulfilled in you. That's why it says, concerning this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Literally, it's the grace unto you. It's yours. What the prophets did not have, you have as a believer in Jesus. The Old Testament believers received grace, but they did not receive grace in its fullness like we can experience it. We've received grace unto us. Now, there's three options here for us at this point. The first is to not recognize it for what it is. And that's, many people are that way. We don't realize how bad we are. We think that somehow we're good enough for God. No, we have to recognize just how bad we are. I commend you to listen, if you did not, last Sunday's sermon by my brother here on how undeserving we are of God's grace. And yet he bestows it on us in Jesus. The second option is to presume upon it, thinking, well, hey, if it's God's nature to show grace, then of course I'll get grace because that's just what God does. My job is to sin. God's job is to show me grace. That's not how it works either. Okay? We can't presume upon grace. In fact, the holiness of God demands that his grace be on some basis other than just looking at us. We can't presume upon it. Oz Guinness, in his book Dust of Death, says this: hell is nothing less than understanding the truth too late. Understanding the truth about this too late. So the third option is, of course, the right one: to be deliriously happy that we live in grace. To be deliriously happy that we live in grace. Now, I'm not talking about happiness as an emotion where we put on a plastic smile and say, hey, amen, praise the Lord. You know, no, I'm saying that we have a profound bedrock setting, a footing in joy, because grace, undeserved favor, is ours in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther understood this. He was a man of joy. The historians describe him as a person who had a lot of fun with his wife, Katie, and with his children. He was just a person who knew how to experience joy. But he was also a person of very wide emotions. He could be angry and depressed and discouraged. One time, Luther was particularly distressed. Here's his little woodcut of he and his wife, Katie. That's quite a romantic story, by the way. You ought to read it sometime about how they got together. He was particularly depressed, and some historians suggest that he was suffering from kidney stones, and those of you who've experienced that say, well, that's a joy-filled moment, right? So here he was, depressed with the weight of the world around his shoulders, the pressures of persecution, and the challenges of trying to herald forth the truth of God's word. On top of that, having some physical ailments that are a deep distress. And so he's really depressed. He's down. He comes home one day, and Katie is dressed all in black. And she's just crying. Just, oh! And he's so concerned. Luther says, what's wrong? Has one of the children died? And she says, no, through her tears, no, it's not that. She looks up, she says, it's worse. He goes, worse? What's worse than that? And she says, God is dead. God is dead, and his cause is all gone to ruin. And Martin Luther goes, where'd you get that crazy idea? She says, by the way you've been acting. It was all an act on her part to dress in black and to cry and all this stuff in order to wake him up to the fact that he had missed the profound joy of grace. And you know how Luther responded to his wife? He says, you've taught me a good lesson. Isn't that good? You've taught me a good lesson. Verse 11, the prophets look deeply into the predicted sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They're inquiring what person or time, you know, who is it and when's this going to happen? This suffering of the Messiah and then the glories that were coming. These same prophets searched diligently and with the greatest care to find out the time and circumstances, who it was to which the Spirit of Christ was pointing. This is an active effort on their part. The word that's used here is like the searching for a precious lost item, seeking it out. Notice here the phrase Spirit of Christ, verse 11. It has to do with what the prophets were writing about, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. So as they're writing, they're being borne along by the Holy Spirit, and even their writings, they know, are the predictions not of themselves, but notice it says indicating when he, that is the Spirit of Christ, is predicting the sufferings and the glories. The prophets knew that what they were writing was not truly theirs, but belonged to the Spirit of Messiah. And they made a study of all the prophetic writings to know and understand this grace. You might ask me the question, well, what are some evidence of such diligence? I only point you to the book that we just finished studying in Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures according to the word given to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So we have the prophets seeking diligently concerning this grace that would be revealed. Habakkuk 2, it says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. So there's things that are yet future. They searched previous scripture in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod inquires of the Jewish leadership, where is he that's born the king of the Jews? Where is he supposed to be born? They go, well, in Bethlehem, because that's what the prophet Micah says. Jesus, indicting those Jewish leaders, says in John 5, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. They were looking into the time and circumstances. Who or what time? The Spirit of Christ in them. They're being borne along by the Holy Spirit. The prophets, therefore, listen to this, they were not able to understand the full implications of their own writings because they were not fulfilled in their generation. This does not mean that they didn't write what they intended to write. They weren't like writing and saying, I can't help my hand, it's writing this. No, they were writing what they were intending to write. But what it does mean is that God sometimes intended more by what the prophet wrote than what the prophet realized at the time of writing. What kinds of places did they search? Well, they looked into the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Literally, it says, he predicted the sufferings unto Christ. Christ is the recipient, the receiver of the sufferings. It's the same kind of structure as in verse 10, grace is unto you, sufferings are unto Christ. And is that not a good picture of the gospel? Grace unto us, suffering unto Christ. And so we could look at Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 9. We could look at any number of Old Testament scriptures that talk about Christ's sufferings. But just think for a moment about how Peter talks about the prophet's predictions of the sufferings of Christ in Acts chapter 3. He says, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing, times of joy, the best time to be alive, might come upon you, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. So we have this prediction and the searching for the sufferings of Christ. And then the glories afterward, the subsequent glories. One key passage is Psalm 110, verse 1, one of the most quoted psalms in all of the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Or Isaiah chapter 9, he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. On the throne of David over his kingdom. Isaiah 11, the lion's going to lie down with the lamb. Daniel 7, I saw one like a son of man. He was given dominion, glory, a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. Those are glories that are yet to happen. So as we look at this, the prophets look deeply into these things, into their own writings and the writings of other prophets, into the predicted sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. What the prophets wrote, the Spirit of Christ wrote. And this searching and inquiring carefully after the scriptures continues to be important today, doesn't it? If we're going to find joy in this wonderful grace that's made known through Christ, the key way that we can know that and embrace it and experience it as a living, active thing in our lives that changes how our perspective on how we look at all of life, we must do the same kind of diligent search into the scriptures. This was true of Martin Luther. Luther was at a spot where he was troubled over Romans 1:17, the justice or righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And he says, as if it's not bad enough that I'm not know how the justice of God by my own sinfulness, as if I don't know how bad off I am by the Ten Commandments. Now you're going to tell me that the good news is the justice of God? He says, I was angry with God. I raged this way with a wildly aroused and disturbed conscience, and yet I knocked importunately. Importunately means just kept on knocking. I knocked and kept on knocking at Paul in this passage, thirsting more ardently to know what Paul meant, until he received from the Lord this wonderful insight, the just will live by faith. And when he came to that understanding that it's not by our earning the righteousness of God, but when we trust Christ, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and therefore possess the righteousness of God, he said that he felt like all of heaven was open to him. He says, made me feel as though reborn, and as though I had entered through open gates into paradise itself. So we have reason for joy. The prophets searched and could only see like through a fog. We can see clearly. Brothers and sisters in Jesus, we are in every way better off than Old Testament saints. You might say, oh man, if I could only go back to be like Moses or Abraham when the Lord appeared to people face to face, that would, then I'd really know and understand. No, they didn't have a clue of half the things that you know and experience in terms of the grace of God. You are in every way better off than they are. We're joyous because the full plan of salvation is now openly revealed to us. We rejoice because the Bible is complete and we can hold it in our hands and know it and study it. We are joyous because we get to be a part of God's new community, the church, where the Bible and the gospel are cherished and taught. We have reason for joy. This is the best time ever to be alive. Now we come to verse 12. All of the prophets of God were serving us. It says there in verse 12, it was revealed to them. That is, the Spirit of God revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. They were not serving themselves. Their own prophecies would not be fulfilled in their time. Imagine how difficult it must have been to serve people that they would never know or see. Can you imagine how difficult that is? I tried this week to try to think about what that would be like, to serve a people that I would never know or see. And I came up with a pretty lame illustration. I grant it's lame, okay? Before I even tell it to you. Have I aroused your curiosity? What lame illustration is he going to give? The lame illustration is from my own family tree. I want to tell you a little bit, and it'll be fast, about my great-great-grandfather, John F. Burkle. He came from Germany at 19 years of age. He enlisted in the United States Army. Here's some papers from his military service. It says here that he served in the First Battle at Bull Run, July 21st, 1861. Second in the Siege of Yorktown, and thirdly, the Battle of Williamsburg on detached service. And this company commander says, and I hereby certify that throughout the campaign, said J.F. Burkle has proved himself a faithful, energetic, and good soldier and is worthy to fill the position of a commissioned officer. John F. Burkle was not serving himself or his peers. He was serving generations yet unborn, was he not? This is his discharge papers from the Army. Like all Burkles, he had wonderful luck, or he was an incredible fool. He enlisted into the United States Army in 1857 for a tour of 5 years. Isn't that a great time to get into the Army, right? It describes here that the guy who signed his papers signed it from a Columbian Hospital in Washington, D.C., which suggests that he may have been wounded and was there at that hospital. Here's an interesting letter. In 1862, after he'd fulfilled his five-year hitch, the Civil War still had some time to go, you know, two or three more years to go. And so here is a letter from his company to him. So they're writing to John Burkle. "Dear sir, I have the pleasure of notifying you that the resignation of Sergeant John F. Burkle, company, what all this stuff, was received and read to the company last night, and by a unanimous vote of the company was rejected. Hoping that you will reconsider your resignation and retain your position as First Sergeant, the First Company of the First Regiment, National Guard Service of New York." Interesting, right? By the way, he didn't take him up on that. And then, this is a few years after the war, a letter that says, "This is to certify that John F. Burkle is employed by me as assistant in accordance to instructions of the Chief of Division of the Secret Service." He entered into the United States Secret Service. So, why do I tell that? I didn't know this guy. I don't know whether he was saved or not. All indications are there weren't any Burkles that were saved, okay? So, but here we have a person who isn't even a Christian, who is giving of his life for generations he doesn't know, okay? That's a lame illustration. But it is a picture of what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Samuel and on it goes did for you. They were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. They didn't know, like we do, the whole plan of God and how it's worked out. There was a lot more the prophets didn't know that we do know. They suffered and took by faith that God was up to something good. Hebrews 11 says, "All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." The whole plan of God for our salvation, though, has now been announced to you. The phrase here, "the things that have now been announced to you," that's the good news. God's revelation in the Bible. It's now announced. The word literally is angelized. It means it's been heralded. It's been announced to you. You know it. Now is a word that's key here. Now is the time, the best time to be alive. And the means by which this has happened is, first of all, those who preach the good news to you. And then, of course, another means even more important behind that is the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Holy Spirit is behind the Bible, but he's also behind the announcing of the good news even today. The Spirit is sent from heaven, and people are his means to communicate that good news. So, listen to this. Every time you preach the gospel, every time you tell the gospel to someone, you are closer to the Holy Spirit than you are in doing anything else. Every time you tell the good news. So now let's look at the last phrase in verse 12. These things that have been announced, that are fulfillment of the ages, these are things into which angels long to look. Romans 8 says that the whole creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, and angels are curious beings, every bit as curious as human beings. We humans are curious. We explore space, go underwater, look at both big things and small things, trying to make sense of stuff. Did you know that angels are every bit as curious as human beings are? Have you ever thought about what is it that angels want to study? What courses do they want to take? Out of all the things in the universe, what angels want to study is God's work of salvation of the human race. Now, some people suggest that this is because they're curious about us. Like angels are just curious about people, and therefore they're curious about that. I just want you to write the word stupid over that idea, okay? Stupid. No, they are not curious about us. They are curious about God. Angels make it their business to understand, know, and worship the living triune God. This is the motivation of their existence. It is what gives them ultimate meaning. But they are limited in this study. Their limitation is they do not get to experience salvation. All the angels that rebelled will suffer for eternity in hell without any hope of salvation. Did you know that? Yet angels do not cry unfair. No, instead, they long to look into the redeeming grace of God in the unfolding drama of redemption revealed by the Holy Spirit through the prophets, things into which angels long to look. I want to ask you a question. What is the driving motivation of your life? We are privileged as no other people in history. We live in as interesting a time as has ever been. But more importantly, the gospel is ours to know, ours to love, ours to cherish, ours to tell. What's the motivating drive of your life? What is it that you long to look into? Oh, there's lots of things that we want to look into. Some of us, all of us, I guess, I would say, long to look into sins. We just have an arousing curiosity about sins. We long to look into it. There's a reason why pornography is such a scourge on the internet, because people long to look there. There's a reason why people numb themselves with drugs, because people long to find that relief, and there's a craving for the next high or the next fix or the next way to achieve some kind of alternate reality. There's a motivating drive of self-esteem where we are charged about longing to look into being more beautiful or more talented or to hold on to the money we have or to make more of it or to be well regarded and to seek the approval of our peers and others, of our families. We long to look into marriage. Some of us longing for it because we are so happily married and rejoice in it. Others longing to look into it because they want it to be so much more than it lamely is right now. And some longing to look into it because they aren't married and they really, really, really want to be. What is the motivating drive of your life? Is it your children, wanting them to somehow make it in this world? Is it your job and trying to make sure and assure its security and its significance? Is it retirement, where you hope that you have enough, you're not sure, you don't even know how long you're going to live? Is it public policy or politics that motivates you? Is it the future? Are you not able to enjoy the present because you are so worried about what the future will bring? Or is it the past that's the motivating drive of your life? You can't enjoy the salvation that's yours because you're so troubled by things that have happened to you in the past and how you have been treated. Is it any wonder that we are filled, even as believers in Jesus, with anxiety and depression, fears, eating disorders? Our minds are drawn, longing to look at something that is not the real deal. And you might say, but Pastor Scott, you don't know my suffering. No, I don't know all of your suffering. But Peter, did you know, is writing to a group that is going through profound suffering? That's what he's writing about. He's writing to people who suffer, and he says, you need to get your attention fixed on the thing that really matters, the gospel of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness by his death at the cross and his resurrection and his subsequent glory. And this means, the full revelation of this means, that you, no matter what you're suffering, are living at the best time in history to be alive. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, do not neglect this. The next time you face trial, ask yourself the question, where am I longing to look? And see if you might just want to align your gaze with that of the angels in heaven. Father, thank you so much for these precious people. As I look over this dear, precious congregation, I even think and experience in flashes some of the sufferings and the challenges and the trials that I know about. And there's countless more that I don't know about. Lord, for all of that, help us to realize that the whole existence of the prophets was to benefit us, to experience in its fullness this grace, this undeserved favor, because the captain of our salvation, Jesus, took the wrath for us. So that now, by our faith in Christ, purely by grace, you are 100% for us. Lord, may that encourage in the deepest way possible any person here in this room who's going through challenging difficulties, hardships, even battling sin that's so easily grabbing hold of them. They just aren't finding their way to victory. Lord, would you help us, rather than to look at our sin or our circumstances or our suffering, to look at the things that angels long to look into, our salvation, our Savior, the fulfillment of the ages, and that would give us a bedrock joy from which we can face and do so with a great contentment any challenge that the present time brings us. You know, I don't do this often, but while our heads are bowed, I just wonder if there might be someone here who's going through a particularly challenging time where this idea of joy seems so distant, and they long for it and they want their attention fixed on this wonderful salvation. They just want me to pray for them. I won't call you out by name, but I just would know it and pray for it. If you just slip up your hand, I'll count you in this prayer. Anybody? Yeah, there's one. Yes, in the back. Yeah, I see that. Lord, we're your people, and we need you to experience this great salvation. I pray for these and others who have especially noted their need to experience this knowledge of your great salvation that the angels long to look into. I pray for those who don't know you, that they would put their faith and hope in Christ and see that in doing so they will have eternal life through no merit of theirs, only by Jesus. So, Lord, as we go through this next week, we pray that our affections would be different, our attention would be drawn to a different place, that we would be different people for your glory, for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.